Well now, brothers and sisters, in this last talk about the times of David, we have to think of him at the time when he became properly established as king in Jerusalem. You will remember he brought up the ark to Zion at last in the right way. There was a great rejoicing, and David danced before the ark to the glory of God. He was 37 years of age at this time. What a celebration it was. It's recorded in 2 Samuel 6. 1,000 priests in charge of the ark, and David was at the centre of it all. Remember how he sang about it in one of the Psalms, Psalm 24. Lift up your heads, O ye gates, and be ye lift up, ye everlasting doors, and the King of glory shall come in. Who is this King of glory? The Lord strong and mighty, the Lord mighty in battle, the Lord of hosts. He is the King of glory. And Michal, David's wife, the princess of the house of Saul, never saw the drama and the exaltation. She saw it only as vulgarity. And in her folly, she rebuked the man who had given glory to God. She was concerned with her royal honour, whereas David was concerned that God at last has come to his city, his royal city. You see, ordinary things are sanctified when they give glory to God, but this Michal never saw. See, God will not have his holy things to be despised, and therefore Michal, the daughter of Saul, had no child unto the day of her death. She was banished to barrenness. And then think of David, king at last in Jerusalem. Not only king, but the king. King in Zion, the city of God. And the Ark of the Covenant was there with him. And he ascended the hill of the Lord. Let's try to imagine his satisfaction and his delight. Because what a long way he'd come. From sheep boy to equerry, from son-in-law of the king to renegade, from bandit to vassal of the Philistines, from vassal to conqueror, and now at last the king in Zion. And as you read the record onward from this time, it tells how David received a wonderful assurance from God about his house and about the divine and marvelous purpose which God had with Israel. And David went on from strength to strength now. He subdued his old enemies, the Philistines. He got him a name amongst all the surrounding nations. He extended his influence enormously. Moab was quelled, and the same thing happened to the Edomites. And some of these conquered peoples became workers for Israel on the land, in the mines, and in other ways. And so David's supremacy was well established. Therefore, it would be quite wrong to think of David now as a leader on horseback, governing his people from a tent in the battlefield. Of course, that was true at one time, but now things have changed. He left these things to his mighty men, to his chiefs, Joab, his nephew, and Joab's brother, Abishai, to Eleazar, to Shammah, to Jehoiada, to Elhanan, many of whom had been with him in the days of his banishment when he was an outlaw. And David now spent most of his time in Jerusalem devoting his energy to administrative and political problems while his generals fought in other lands. David took things easier. I say he's 37. He was with his wives and his children in the comfort of the home. Now this is the situation when we start the reading of 2 Samuel 11. It says it was the time when kings go forth to battle. I think that means it was the springtime. As one of my brethren once said, the time when the sap rises. And so Joab and the army were away fighting a war with the Ammonites. Well now, brothers and sisters, here is a problem. How can I talk about the times of David at this particular time without reference to the one thing that changed his life more than any other? You see, it's a difficult thing to speak about in public because I know it tends to give offence to some people. And as you say, well, how do you know that? I want to tell you that I've been here before on this very subject. And I know it. It gives offence sometimes. At the same time, to be honest, I do not see how I can avoid it. Can I? I am walking amongst precipices, I know that. But it's a risk I have to take. So, can I just say, I need your sympathy. To talk about this sin of David in public is not easy. A sister I once knew, I use the past tense because she's fallen asleep, but she was an Oxford member and a keen Bible student, and once when we were talking about this matter, she told me that David was at fault when he walked upon the roof of his house, because there was a custom in Israel that men never went onto the roof during the time of the female ablutions, and so David was wrong. But she didn't give me any proof of that, nor any references I could make. Now, I know that you have to be very careful about accepting things without proof. I know that. You see, I once heard a very lovely interpretation of Psalm 23, "Thy rod and thy staff, they comfort me," was a reference to the practice of the shepherd leaving his rod and his staff in the centre of the sheepfold while he was absent from the sheep. Because sheep, being short-sighted, would think that he was still with them when he was, in fact, away. And they would be comforted by the seeing of the rod and the staff. And so for years I enjoyed that lovely interpretation and believed that sheep were short-sighted. Until one day I met a sheep farmer. And he absolutely convinced me that sheep were not short-sighted if they were healthy. So I lived, in a way, on a false premise, enjoying that interpretation. You have to be careful, therefore. I've never found any proof that David broke a rule by walking on his flat roof in the evening. Brother Harry Whittaker, in his book Samuel, Saul and David, is critical of Bathsheba and the part that she played in this affair, and he asks quite pointedly, was she as innocent as it appears? On the rooftop is a rather unusual place to perform such a private and personal activity. It's about equal to having a bath in the back garden of houses in a suburban street today. That is to say, it would be in view of a good many prying eyes. I don't think any of you would ever dream of doing that. Then again, did she not realize that the invitation meant? And could she not have excused herself or refused point blank? I mean, David's invitation and David's intention seems to have been clear to the messenger from the way in which the messenger gave him a reply when he made his inquiry as to who this woman was. The messenger said, "Is not this Bathsheba the daughter of Eliam, the wife of Uriah the Hittite?" Which is another way of saying she is a married woman and married to a man of high rank who is away fighting your war. I suppose that she was married must have disappointed David. But we now know that it didn't deter him. He may have been disappointed, but he was not deterred. And then, in the presence of the king, could not Bathsheba have pointed out the awful consequences of what he proposed? David was not, after all, an unprincipled Oriental despot who was deaf to every word of advice. He was a man of God, an honourable king. A word of solemn warning from the law of God spoken by Bathsheba might have very well prevented the tragedy. So Brother Harry Whittaker asked the question, was Bathsheba more willing than appears on the surface of the narrative? The other vital question, of course, concerns David. And I think the question that we all ask from time to time is, how in God's name could it happen to so good a man? Because when all is said and done, he was a good man. A man after God's own heart. A man of deep spiritual insight. The chosen of the Lord. He was a man of holiness and used powerfully by the Holy Spirit. How could it happen, think you, to so good a man? Years ago I remember being in a discussion on 2 Samuel 11 and an eminent member of our community, a very fine Bible student, commented. He said, it could happen to any of us. Now I do not think he meant that this particular temptation could master any of us. But what he meant was that some equal temptation could. That is to say, if we are tempted at our weak point, like David was tempted at his weak point, we might fall as seriously as he did. That's what he meant, I think. Not that everybody in our community would naturally fall for this particular temptation, but he meant that often we have an Achilles heel. The one thing that we are weakest about. As our Lord once said to that man, one thing thou lackest. The one thing where we are most vulnerable. It's different things in different men and women. And after all, think what serious sin really is. It is a combination of weakness and opportunity. You see, some people keep straight simply because having a weakness, they never get the opportunity to indulge it. Now, to come back to the case of David, he had a weakness. And it's no good trying to evade facing it. He was greatly attracted to beautiful women. That's what you have to face. That was his weakness, if you want to call it a weakness. Of course, it may be said, well, why blame David for that? Aren't we all attracted to beautiful women? And it's true, of course, most men admire a beautiful woman, and I wouldn't like to say I don't. But I do not mean this in this general sense. Something more intense in David. He had 8 named wives. Ponder that. 8 named wives and many concubines. That is polygamy with the poly very much emphasized. He was a man of strong passions. There's nothing wrong in having strong passions as long as they are strongly controlled. David was a sensitive character. He delighted in beauty. Now you cannot like beauty in one place and dislike it in another. He loved the beauty of the heavens, of the mountains, of the trees, and of women. Think of his marriage to beautiful Abigail. He fell in love with this beautiful woman and he married her. And as we've already remarked, I think, here is the mystery. Within 5 minutes he married another beautiful woman, Ahinoam. So we have to face it. David was greatly attracted to beautiful women. And if you're willing to receive it, that was his weakness. And suddenly, one spring evening, his weakness was combined with opportunity. Now, he may have been gripping the parapet trying to master his passions. I often think of that. I imagine him gripping that parapet as he was looking down upon that woman. But we know that he failed. Perhaps then that's what our brother meant when he said it could happen to any of us. So that's the first thing when we're trying to understand how it could happen to so good a man. His weakness. Next, David's age. When he sinned with Bathsheba, he was precisely 48. Now, 48 is a difficult age. Experts say that men between 40 and 50 are sometimes on a slippery path. It means that there are more temptations then than at other times. Now, it may not be true for everybody, but it's true for some people. If you think of cases of marriage breakdown that you know about, remember and think about it. You may find that very often they occur about this time of life. The first flush of ecstasy has passed. Things which once were full of excitement have now become humdrum. Passion is waning. As age advances, we want to convince ourselves we are as good as ever we were, as good as we were when we were 20 years younger. To try to explain it is not to excuse it, but we have to face it. This is why it is a dangerous age. People try to recapture that first flush of youth in a way that seems to be slipping away. So we have to take this into account when we think of David's failure. For this particular reason, he might have been vulnerable. He was strong, you see, when it came to resisting the temptation to slay King Saul. He was very strong. We marvel at his control. But when he looked on Bathsheba, he was very weak. And that's how we are so often, strong in one place and weak in another. I understand this, my comrades. I understand it. There are men in this house, for instance, who perhaps... Well, I mustn't say there are men in this house. I withdraw that. There are men and women who would never dream of stealing anything. The idea would be utterly shocking to be dishonest. They recoil from the suggestion that in any way they are dishonest. But those same people, in the face of sexual temptation, are utterly weak. So this is how it was with David. Suddenly, his particular weakness was combined with opportunity. So that's the next thing. His age is something you have to take into account. The next, think of David's power. Power is a very strange thing. It cannot be doubted that it has in it the force of corruption. Human nature being what it is, it brings a sense of self-satisfaction, and that's a chink very often through which self-indulgence can intrude. Somehow, power and riches can, to some extent, destroy the moral fibre of the best of us at times. And we might ask ourselves today, think you, how would we behave if we had unlimited power? Now, David used his power to summon Bathsheba. A king does not summon a woman to his palace at evening time to play chess or to go through the stamp collection. In all fairness, I must say that in the record, no guilt is attached to Bathsheba in the subsequent judgment. I leave you to ponder that. He sinned with Bathsheba, but in the judgment, it was the king's sin. He had the power, and having the power, it led him on. Accompanied by great power, the temptation became ruthless. This has to be taken into account then when pondering the reasons why it happened to him. But taking everything into account, whatever the reasons, he failed. And the thing we must ponder is, so good a man. That's the mystery, the tragedy. He was so good a man and so just, understanding, generous, faithful, and yet he failed. It lifts the veil, does it not? It lifts the veil upon one thing, the complexity of human nature. All through this series, we've never been able to escape this insistent truth, the complexity of human nature. A poet, a man of sensitivity, a man who loved goodness, a public figure who upheld the right, a father who cared for his family, a warrior, brave and true, a shepherd king, nurturing his people so carefully, a friend, strong and loyal, and an adulterer, caring only for his passions and his strong desire, and at last a murderer, caring only for his reputation. What a mystery. All this in one complex personality. Each facet of the same mixed personality showing itself differently at different times. How could it happen? Well, I have no doubt that there are people in this house who are going grey as I am going grey, and they understand it. They understand, as I understand, that a man may have all the advantages we call spiritual and yet still fall into dark sin. You may be the chosen of God, you may have established a kingdom, you may have with you those who are faithful and good, you may be where God wants you to be, and you may be conscious of the anointing oil upon you, and yet fall into vulgar iniquity. Now this is the thing to remember, that every opportunity which is high and noble and wonderful and can crown a man has also in it the opportunity to doom him if he misuses it. It's like a ship on the sea. The good wind of God blowing in the sails will bring it to haven if it be rightly steered. But at the same time, that same good wind of God will bring the ship onto the rocks if the tiller be neglected. As we said yesterday, it was so with Judas. The chances that made him, gave him the opportunity to show the best in his character, at the same time was the opportunity to show the worst. And so it was with David. The great opportunity made him to be outwardly what he was inwardly. I leave you to ponder it. And I hope you will discuss it ere long. Now the sin with Bathsheba was a sin of passion, quickly provoked and quickly perpetrated. The sin against Uriah was different. It was devious, devilish and premeditated. I don't want to go into the details now because you know it backwards. Only in one respect do I want to comment, and it's this: when Uriah was mysteriously brought home from the front and in the audience with his king was asked some quite useless questions which could easily have been brought back by the messenger who was sent for him, I am convinced myself it must have been evident to Uriah that something fishy was being perpetrated. It would be confirmed by the command, "Go down to thine house." And when the command was ignored, Uriah's explanation is a revelation. You see, what you must remember, his house was just about 100 yards away. Remember, David could see it plainly from the rooftop of his own palace. "Go down to thy house." And Uriah's reasons for not going were these: "The ark and Israel and Judah abide in tents, and my lord Joab and the servants of my lord are encamped in open fields. Shall I then go into mine house to eat and drink and to lie with my wife? As thou livest and as my soul livest, I will not do this thing. Now that to me is not the voice of a soldier showing his loyalty to the cause. It is the voice of a man refusing to support an evil deed which he suspects has been committed and which he is being used in order to remove the evidence. That's what I think. How could Uriah's refusal to sleep in his own bed possibly make any difference whatever to his comrades sleeping in tents? Because later on that day he was willing to sit down and have a splendid royal meal and get drunk without worrying about his comrades who were eating rations, army rations in the field. And if Uriah's reasons were genuine, then he must be the first soldier in history who's used such an argument when he was legitimately on leave. I believe when the drink failed to drive Uriah home, then David knew that Uriah knew. That's what I think. Almost certainly the whole thing could not have happened. The going to and fro of the messengers between the intriguers, that couldn't have happened without starting some rumours. It couldn't. It's very difficult to hide everything from the domestic staff. And when David realised that Uriah understood what he was about, then of course David panicked, and the scheme for the murder of Uriah was plotted and planned, and the blueprint was sent to Joab by the hand of Uriah. That to me is a very awful thing, that King David allowed Uriah to carry his own death warrant. What a strange thing life can be, brethren and sisters. In 2 Samuel 3 there is a record of David cursing Joab for slaying Abner, and now he is urging Joab to slay Uriah. So after a short period of mourning, David married Bathsheba and she was installed in his palace as his new wife. And you can imagine how the metropolitan life of Jerusalem would buzz with talk and indignation. And those who were glad to be enemies of the good would have a splendid reason to continue their way of life. Their main argument, no doubt, would be, well, the king with such a profession of goodness is found to be a hypocrite and a secret sinner. If he is like that, who can complain about us? And so the enemies of God were given aid and comfort. Now when you read 2 Samuel 12 and the record of the coming of Nathan, you might get the impression that the repentance of David was achieved quickly and suddenly through the impact of those four words, "Thou art the man." But from other references we can calculate, I think, that the process had begun before the coming of Nathan. I mean, Psalm 32, for instance, is the revelation of what David had been going through in the long process of trying to avoid facing the issue squarely. It's a picture of a man being chased, pursued by his own conscience. Remember his words in Psalm 32, "When I kept silence, my bones waxed old through my roaring all the day long. For day and night thy hand was heavy upon me, my moisture is turned into the drought of summer." He wanted to forget, but God kept the controversy alive in his heart and in his mind. God made it haunt him. That's it. David was practicing guile. Now, guile is when we try to make out something to be not as bad as it seems, or there are contrived reasons to justify what we've done or what we plan to do. That's guile. In David's expression of relief at being pardoned, he makes this confession: "Blessed is the man unto whom the Lord imputeth not iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no guile." And while guile persists, there is no confession, no true confession, and until there is a true confession, there is no real repentance. And God waited a long time for this man. When you read Psalm 32, you can be not like the horse or the mule, it says. Well, that's what David had been like. He was like a horse or a mule. He was stubborn, unwilling. But God waited and waited and pursued him and gave him no peace. I don't want to take up time dwelling upon the details of David's repentance, because it's well known to you and you've read it many times, of course. To understand his feelings, it would do us no harm to reread again Psalm 32 at our leisure. The opening words when we read that psalm sound so prosaic. Blessed is the man whose transgression is forgiven and whose sin is covered. It might almost be a theological statement of faith. But you see, in reality, it wasn't anything like that. It was a gasp of relief. If we were to try and put the expression to it would be like this. Oh, the blessedness of the man whose transgression is forgiven. It was a gasp of relief. Not the declaration of a statement. It tells of that situation where a man at last comes face to face with God, where every third party is excluded, and where upon the sorrowing, repenting one, God pronounces the verdict of the guiltless for love's sake. Let us be sure that when David did repent at last, there are no excuses. It is repentance, it is open, it is honest, it is full. Indeed, it is a mark of his greatness. I mean, what other monarch of his day with such power and held in such honour would have repented so abjectly, confessed so openly, sought forgiveness so contritely? It's a mark of his character, so different from Saul when he was confronted with the same clear evidence of his perfidy. There was no twisting, no turning, no self-justification. The shepherd heart of David could recognize the shepherd heart of God. The waiting of God was part of the shepherd process, and the pressure was part of the pastoral reclamation of the king. Well, now, I want to come to something now which is a bit more theological. It's this. The sin was forgiven, but the consequences cannot be eradicated. Now, I believe here is something of great interest, which I hope you will discuss if you have the opportunity. Of course, it is understandable that sometimes the consequences of a sin, that is to say, its natural consequences, must follow. They cannot be removed, even though the sin is forgiven. Let me give you an example. Suppose I drink a bottle of whiskey every 2 days and get drunk, and I then repent and ask God to forgive me, and he does forgive me. But that won't eradicate the fact that I'm probably going to suffer from a petrified liver. But when you hear the voice of God through Nathan on the consequences of David's sin, it sounds very much like an imposed consequence. That is to say, it sounds like imposed punishment for the sin which has been forgiven. Listen to this. Thus saith the Lord, behold, I will raise up evil against thee out of thine own house, and I will take thy wives before thine eyes and give them unto thy neighbour, and he shall lie with thy wives in the sight of this son. For thou didst it secretly, but I will do this thing before all Israel and before the son. 2 Samuel 12. Now, is David's case typical or is it untypical? Does God punish us for the sins that he's forgiven? See, one of my chief objections to the Roman Catholic doctrine of purgatory is that it involves suffering punishment for sins that have been forgiven by God. Were these things which came upon David punishment, or were they the natural consequences of what he had done, which could not be changed? And I hope you will discuss that, because I find it most interesting. Of course, the truly natural consequences were inexorable. The chain of events set up by David's sin went on for the remainder of his life. They were unchangeable. They were in the very pattern of the sin he'd committed. I mean, he lost control over his family. They knew what he'd done, and it robbed him of his authority. The story of Amnon is a very good example. He raped his half-sister Tamar. There was terrible family trouble. Mark David's reaction in 2 Samuel 13, he said, "And when King David heard all these things, he was very wroth." End of reaction. Nothing was done. Did not David realize that the rebuke that he might have made would have sounded quite empty and hypocritical? Who was he to cast blame? He'd done the same thing, almost. It was Absalom who took the action, the plan to kill Amnon. And as you read the narrative, you cannot escape the conclusion that David knew what was being planned, yet he makes no attempt to prevent the tragedy taking place. And isn't it because he had done the very same thing himself? How could he complain about the slaying of this man when he had perpetrated a plan as devilish himself? His authority had gone. Hereafter, he is a half-hearted man. Another natural consequence, David had a tried and trusted friend and a counselor called Ahithophel. This man did a very strange thing, as you probably know. He forsook the cause of David in the hour of his deep need and went over to Absalom and against the king. And on the face of it, it makes no sense. A defector who'd been so loyal. Well, of course, it begins to make some sense when you discover, by a comparison of several passages of Scripture, that Ahithophel had a granddaughter, and her name was Bathsheba. So that when David murdered Uriah, he murdered the man who was by marriage the grandson of his best counselor. What you reap is what you sow, multiplied many times. And then there was Joab. When David made him partner and accomplice in his guilty plan for Uriah, he sold himself into the hands of Joab. Because in Joab's tunic pocket, there was always a letter. I reckon Joab treasured that letter. Incriminating and conclusive against the king. And so Joab was able to usurp authority in the kingdom, to which really he had no right. It culminated in that situation when Joab and the army were hunting the rebellious Absalom. David expressed command to him about Absalom was this. It's poignant, you know. It's terrible, really. The sadness of it. He said to Joab, "Deal gently with the young man Absalom for my sake." Think of that. And Joab heard that, but he never kept the charge. And he didn't forget it in the heat of a battle and when he was in the heart of a great fight. He didn't forget it then, in a moment of some strain and stress. He ignored it when Absalom was hanging in a tree, helpless and hopeless. Joab killed him in cold blood. "Deal gently with the young man for my sake." And that's what Joab did, with impunity. David was in the hand of Joab, because with him he had shared a guilty secret. David must have felt that he himself was responsible, in a way, for the death of the son he loved so much, more than any other. So there came into his life jealousy and hatred and conflict. His home is full of sadness. He was mastered by lust and the lustful ambitions of friends and enemies follow him all the days of his life. Deserted, bereaved, betrayed. So let's try to see him then in his final days as he's growing old. Remember, he's only 70. Only 70 years of age. At the head of the house is the one who's brought so much trouble upon it. One day a man named Shimei of the house of Saul came out and insulted the king David and cast stones at him. You remember it. And David's men were ready to slay Shimei, but David said, "No, let him curse, for the Lord hath bidden him. 2 Samuel 16. The penalty under the law for adultery was stoning. And doesn't it almost seem that David sadly recognizes that the stones which were cast by Shimei were really deserved? The Lord hath bidden him, he said. 2 Samuel 16:11. Nearly all David's troubles seem to spring out of the sin that he committed. In a panic, he became a man of blood, and his life thereafter was bloody. And the wonder of it is this, you see, that the God he offended forgave him and promised great and blessed things for the house of his servant David. He raised up a horn of salvation in the house of his servant David, in spite of what he was. Things which are at the very center of our faith were generated there. Things which will enable David to stand upright one day and be honored in the day of his great ancestor. David, you see, was a man of many parts. David the versatile. A great shepherd and a great man. Say what you will. Sensitive and sensual at the same time. But in the discovery and the realization of his defeat, his character and his nature were revealed, and he had many hard things to bear and many sad things and reverses to endure. But he's not a complaining man. He carried on his kingdom. Even in his old age, he insisted on saving the monarchy for the one whom God had called, and was ready in his last moments to stand up for the purpose which he knew God desired. A shepherd king who died with his crook in hand. We can say, I think, without fear of contradiction, that his faith can be expressed and gathered up in one short sentence. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. His times were eventful, exciting, full of the complexity of life. All this happened, you see, while Greece and Rome were still in darkness. And my hope is that from this series of addresses at the conference we've had, you've been able to catch something of the fascinating times of David.